Father, good morning to all of you, and so good to see you. Let's try again. Good morning to all of you. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. It's rare, and I must say that strangely, we see so many of you here this morning. This being a long weekend, most families are really traveling out of the country. And in the States and all that, during their summer holidays and their Christmas period, New Year period, many churches literally have to close many of the ministries. But so good to see you. This morning, we are going to continue on with our studies in the Gospel of John. We are coming to the end of the last two chapters. And you do need to understand that every passage, every verse is connected. They are all connected one to another. And unless you are able to look at it in its context, you and I will never be able to have the correct interpretation. And for that reason, in our passage today especially, we have one difficult verse. And many times, you will have people twisting it to make it say what they want it to say. And we're going to look at it. So I hope that you'll follow me in this study. If you have got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. And we'll be looking at verses 19 to 25. And if you don't have your Bibles, raise your hand. We'll get one to you very quickly. And again, can I encourage you to take notes, pay attention, and stop fiddling with your iPad, all right? Because if you do that, then you will not be able to gain anything. Because we are here to hear, to listen to the voice of Jesus, what he has to say to us this morning. So with that, let's all look to him in prayer. Father, we want to thank you again that we are alive. We thank you that we could be found in your house this morning. And we ask that your Spirit will speak to us in a special way. Help us, give us the strength and the courage that as we listen to obey, we don't just want to hear, we want to obey too. So we ask that you will give us this time here as we quieten our hearts and focus on you. Speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a bit of background. Up to this point, Jesus has been crucified, died, buried in a tomb, and he rose. He rose again on the third day. And in our last study, we saw how he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, a woman. And we have also saw how, through his death, he completed the work of atonement. And in the work of atonement, we constantly have just the concept of covering, because the word basically means cover. In the Old Testament, the believers constantly think of atonement as covering, because it is the blood of the animals that covered their sins for 1 year until the following year comes around and they have to repeat the whole ceremonial process again. So the work of atonement, really, it is covered. But when Jesus came, it was not just only covered. It was removed. Permanently. Removed. Because the Old Testament saints were looking forward to a time when the Messiah will come. The Lamb of God. The perfect sacrifice. Who will take away. That's the meaning of the word. Removed, take away. And we saw how in the Greek, the two words are completely different. And in our theological terms, to cover, it means to propitiate, propitiation, or expiation, removed. It is expiation. So propitiation and expiation together will give us the whole complete picture of what atonement really is. The sin, our sins, and the sins of the saints in the past, they all have been removed, all at one moment. So that's how you get the word atonement, at one moment. In one moment in history, on the cross, our sins were not only covered, but they were removed. Isn't that great? I hope that this will excite you. Anyway, we saw how Mary Magdalene, being the first to physically see the risen Christ, it was a privilege. But with that privilege, it came with responsibilities. Responsibilities. And for Mary Magdalene, Jesus revealed himself first to her so that she could go and tell. Go and tell the other disciples that he's alive. And that he soon must return to the Father. But you and I know from the account how even though Mary Magdalene, together with a few other women, going back to the disciples and telling them, the Bible tells us they refused to believe. They refused to believe. Not that they cannot believe, but they refused to believe. And I'm going to flash a passage from Mark 16, and this would give us actually from a different perspective, a different angle. And I've color-coded some of those. In brown, it means people, right? And if it's in red, it means it's important. And if it's black, it is bad. I hope you're not troubled by the colors. Some people are, all right? How many of you are troubled by colors? It's too kind of confusing. All right, if you are, I apologize. No, sorry, if you are, I cannot apologize because I think it's helpful. Mark chapter 16, verses 10 to 16. It is an amazing, amazing passage that fills in a lot of other things which the Gospel of John does not surface. Verse 10, she, meaning Mary Magdalene, went and reported to those who had been with him, the disciples, while they were still mourning and weeping. Understandably so, they were all still very sad and shocked and fearful. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. This verse is very special because it puts in chronological order. After Jesus resurrected on the Sunday morning, and then that same morning, probably late morning, there were two disciples, we're told in Luke, walking on the road to Emmaus. This is what verse 12 is all about. And they having met Jesus, verse 13 says, they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. Did you see that? All right. So it's not just Mary and the other women, but these two disciples who were walking away from Jerusalem, now returned to Jerusalem and told the disciples, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at a table, And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. A couple of things again from verses 14 onwards. That evening, verse 14 tells us, when he appeared, they were actually reclining at the table. They were having dinner. But the house was locked. And Jesus walked through the wall and appeared to them. And they were having dinner. Look at the next part of verse 14. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Because why? They had not believed those who had seen Jesus after he had risen. Now, this verse is interesting because quite a few Bible commentators would write, just looking at John, you didn't know that actually Jesus rebuked them. But there are many Bible commentators who would say, oh, look at the graciousness of Jesus. He came and he said, peace be with you. All right? He didn't scold them. He didn't say, you lousy bums, where were you when I was hanging on the cross? All right? You went and hide. But here in Mark's Gospel, we are told Jesus rebuked them. And I think in this verse, it's probably one of the most severest rebuke Jesus gave to them. Why? Because of their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. And he went on to immediately give them the commission that they need to go. And Jesus clearly here said, if you believe, you will have eternal life. But if you choose to disbelieve, you will be condemned. You will go to hell. I hope I don't have to say this, but it is Jesus himself who would lay this before us very clearly. If you disbelieve, you will end up in hell. Looking at the two words, unbelief and the hardness of heart. What is unbelief? Unbelief is faithlessness, refusal to believe in the face of all these evidences. Just remember the word, evidences. There are evidences and testimonies. And if you choose not to believe, Jesus said, you are condemned. Hardness of heart. Sclerocardia. Sclerocardia. Straight away, some of you would recognize the two words. Cardia means heart. Scleral means the hardening of the heart. If you have sclerosis of the different parts of your body, it's a hardening of your veins and so forth. But here is a condition, a spiritual condition, where a person is spiritually dead, bankrupt. And Jesus said, you refuse to believe the testimonies of Mary, the woman, and the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. They hardened their hearts to the possibility of his resurrection. They told him, he rose from the dead. He's alive. But they choose to disbelieve. So the big question really, why? Why did they refuse? Now again, we have said all the time, when this bunch of disciples bungle up, you and I don't need to be too hard on them because we are exactly like them. But we want to know, why did they refuse to believe? And I know some of you would say, no, not me. If I was there, if I heard Mary and then the two disciples, I would believe straight away. In this whole account, I want you to remember that there was only one person recorded in the Bible that truly believed without seeing the risen Christ. And that person is the Apostle John. The Bible tells us he was at the grave, the tomb. He looked, he saw, and he believed. At that point, he has not seen Jesus yet. That's the only person recorded for us. So, why? Why did they refuse to believe? Let me suggest a few reasons. First, it is true. Their hearts and their minds were in turmoil. They were filled with sorrow. They were so sad because Jesus just been crucified. And it's traumatic, very traumatic. And to add on to that, they were fearful of the Jews. Because in your mind, it is so possible the Jews would come for them to arrest them, to beat them up, and perhaps even to put them to death. And these two weigh heavily on their minds. This is normal. Secondly, they did not believe because they thought that these women might have seen a ghost. And because they are so emotional right now, they probably saw something that wasn't there. Has that ever happened to you? It's kind of like a figment of your imagination. What your eyes don't see, your mind provides. Has that ever happened to you? Or sometimes you hear voices. Just like there were times when Evelyn, she was far away in Australia, and I was at home alone, and I could be somewhere else, and you tend to hear voices of people you fear, I mean love, all right? And really, I can hear her say, "Dear," like that, you know, and it's I could have been so 100% sure, and I turn around and she wasn't there. They thought that these ladies have seen a ghost. Because Luke 24:11 tells us, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Nonsense. In some of your other translation, is the word idle talk, idle tales. I mean, they tend to say things that are imaginary. Another possible reason is the disciples could have thought that, wow, you know, this is too good to be true. Miracle? Really? I like to believe it, but at this point, it's tough. I can't believe it. It is too good to be true. Lastly, another reason, and I think this is probably a big contributing factor, and it is forgetting the words of Jesus. So many times, he kept reminding them that I will come back to life. I will pick it up again. He said that many times to the disciples, but they have just forgotten. And possibly in that state of mind, it is always possible when you're grieving, you cannot accept facts. When you're grieving, you cannot think logically. And for this reason, sometimes you and I find it so difficult to talk to a person who's grieving. And the best thing you and I can do is just listen. Listen. So, again, before we start to throw stones at them, we need to ask ourselves, why do I too, many times, have problem believing in Jesus? Why do I doubt what Jesus has said in the Bible? Don't look so innocent. We have all been there many times. And I too, in the same way, have many times doubted and disbelieved what Jesus has said in the Bible. Why? And we've said, the answer is this, that you and I have the same problems as the disciples did. And this could be one of those reasons that would affect us, that would cause us to disbelieve, that would cause us to harden our hearts. What then? Am I saying that we should sympathize with them, feel sorry for them, and say that, well, it's okay, it is only natural, it is only normal. It is not okay. It is not normal. Why? Because we find in the Gospel of Mark, as we've just read, Jesus rebuked them. If it was okay, Jesus wouldn't have rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Let me just quickly paint a picture of what's happening with the disciples so that you will understand that it is from the perspective of God. That, yes, they were under tremendous stress. And yes, it is also true that at that moment, they were not thinking clearly. But that's the part where the problem starts. Why was it that they were not able to think clearly? And, you know, I would use the word, it is their personal stupidity that caused them to disbelieve. At that point, yes, there were facts. There were teachings of Jesus over the last 3 years. And they have completely forgotten it. They just couldn't remember in that moment of crisis. We may not be able to control what is external, the stress, the fear, the threats, the persecutions from the Jews. That we can't control. But you and I, we can control what is internal, what is within ourselves. You can control your mind. So the next question comes, you may ask, Pastor John, how then do we guard ourselves from falling into a depression? Or how do we guard ourselves against allowing our faith in Jesus to be shaken? During good times, we don't have problems with our faith, do we? When things are good, you have your promotion, you have your bonuses, and you have new jobs and a new wife and new car. You don't have problems believing in Jesus. You will go around telling people, oh, these good things are all from God. But what about the bad things? when a crisis hits, how do you and I guard ourselves against that? Against going into depression. And I talk about it because it has happened. Even in our midst, you have seen people who were at one time very active. And now they'll say, I don't know God. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. It has happened. And it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. So how do we guard ourselves against depression, unbelief, and a hard heart? I know some of you wise guys will say, take an aspirin, you know. It will soften up your hard heart. Or have a tranquilizer. It's not about coming to church. It's not even about getting baptized and serving here. But the solution, really, is about you and I growing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Or is kind of he's a bit distant, a bit fake, but we just pretend each Sunday as you come. And if you allow that to happen, you will fall away. So, how do we guard ourselves? Look at what the early believers did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I don't have it here. Let me read it to you. Verse 42 reads, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things were essentials. But right at the top, the basis of the thing that will hold up your spiritual life, it is the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. And those teachings were all about Jesus, no one else. Because Jesus is our anchor. Jesus is our foundation. Jesus is our rock. And if you're wise, you will build your house on the rock. What are you devoted to, if I may ask? Career? Family? For some of us, sports. They are all good, but they will not hold you up in a crisis. Only believing in Jesus and His Word will. Because Jesus is our only source of joy and strength. But the question is, are you investing your time, your energy to know Jesus and His Word? Are you? Coming here on Sunday alone, that's not enough. Are you investing your time so that it will hold you up in times of crisis? The Apostle John believed, even though he had not seen. Mary and the other disciples believed after they have seen Jesus. Peter, when he saw the tomb and the grave cloths, the Bible did not tell us that he believed. And Jesus said, if they continue in their unbelief, they too will be condemned. But you know what? Despite their weaknesses and failures, Jesus didn't give up on them. Because we read in verse 19 in our passage today. on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That Sunday evening, on that first day, Jesus came into the house where they were staying. They were all huddled together, and Mark tells us they were having dinner. It was all behind locked doors for fear of the Pharisees. But knowing their fears, Jesus supernaturally appeared before them. And he first said to them, "Peace be with you." What is this peace? And this peace comes from the finished work of Jesus. And in today, we're going to see the word, the phrase, "Peace be with you," repeated in, here in 19 and then again in 21. But these two has got different meaning. In the same way, when Jesus later on said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." The two sends are different. We'll see the differences. But first, the first peace. The first peace comes from the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's why verse 19 is linked to verse 20. And in its context, it will explain what is this peace. Verse 20 reads, After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So the word "after" connects verse 19 to verse 20, showing the relationship between what Jesus said earlier and what he's going to do now. And why would he show them the hands and his side? Two reasons. First, it is to assure them. Oh, there it is. He showed them first to assure the shocked disciples that it was really him, the Jesus they knew before. And he wanted them to see with their own eyes that he really has got a physical, material, but yet incorruptible body. It is a real body, but it is now being transformed. It is incorruptible, to prove that he's no ghost, or it wasn't their imagination. It couldn't be that they were having a mass hallucination. Jesus wanted them to know that he truly has risen from the dead. But that wasn't his only reason to establish his identity. But Jesus wanted to teach them that the basis of this peace that he's giving to them is made possible only through his death on the cross. The basis of this peace that he's giving. Now, notice this. Sometimes we say shalom. We wish people shalom and we say peace be with you. We are wishing. It's a wish. But Jesus wasn't wishing. He was giving them his peace. And this peace came about only because he has already died on the cross. And what Jesus was saying is that from this point on, you are no longer an enemy of God. If you're a sinner and you've not been forgiven, you will be an enemy of God. And that's a frightful place to be in, people. All right? Can you imagine if God is your enemy? And in Isaiah, he says he fought against Israel because they have rebelled. And today, in the same way, anyone who's still rebelling against God, you are fighting him. And you already know the end result. You will lose. Because God is always the winner, right? He has never lost. So, by showing them his scars, not only was he telling them, it's a real me, but he was also telling them, you now have peace with God. Now, these scars in his hands and his side, John says hands and side, but in other Gospels, there's also mention of the feet. We do not know why feet is not mentioned here. The scars are significant. And I can just, from the Bible, show you the significance of the scars in the past, in the present, and in the future. To us, the scars, to those of us who have been justified, it's already the past. And the scars would mean for us that we have peace. This is exactly what Paul himself said in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All right? The preposition is with. We have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So to those of us who have been justified. If you believe in Jesus, you've been justified. You didn't have to do anything, only believe. That's in the past. But presently, to God, presently, the significance is this, that today, Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God. What's he doing? Interceding for us, praying for us. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the first part reads, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Jesus, being our high priest, is now standing before the throne. And every time Satan accuses us, Jesus will stretch out his hand and say, I paid for it. All right? I know that dummy John out down there, he's always bungling up, all right, doing stupid things. But I paid for it. That's my high priest. That's your high priest too, interceding for us. So we can have confidence. We can have confidence before God. Not that we should continue to sin. God forbid. All right? God forbid that we should continue to sin. But you and I must remember, we have this high priest who is now standing before the throne of God, and these scars are still there. What about the future? To the tribulation Jews, a day is coming soon when there will be a period called the tribulation. And the Israelites, the Jews, who will be living during that period, when they see Jesus, Zechariah 12, verse 10, the second part reads, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. During the tribulation, they will realize that Jesus, the one who was crucified, he is the Messiah, looking at the scars. So there is a future significance too. Yes, in verse 20, we're told, when the disciples saw Jesus, they were overjoyed, they were ecstatic, they were jumping for joy. And I think they were also relieved. I don't know about you. I would have been relieved to see Jesus, that everything that Jesus has said and promised didn't fall apart. He truly has risen from the dead. And then all the memories of the past 3 years, all his teachings and all the miracles that he has performed, all came flooding back immediately. And they were so happy. I would be. And of course, from Mark, we read that during this time, Jesus rebuked them. And in their minds, they must have many, many questions. But 21 tells us, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, this phrase was not just a repetition. The first piece was interpreted as we have tried to interpret it in its context. The first piece that Jesus gave was followed by him showing his hands, which meant that they now are justified because of what he did. The second piece, we need to also interpret it in its context, in verse 21. So let me just show you the comparison between the two pieces. The first piece describes, in verse 19, describes their position before God, meaning they were justified. The second piece, in verse 21, speaks about their provision in a hostile world. As Jesus is sending them into the world to be his witness, this is the peace that they needed, the peace that only Jesus can give. So we saw that earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, they had peace with God. That's their position before God. That's your position before God today. You don't have to feel good or feel worthy, but our position is a fact when Jesus justified us. The second piece in verse 21 is the peace of God. It is the peace that we need. It's the peace that he gives as we go into a hostile world. And we find that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. In the King James, we have memorized this and many of us love this. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He will be able to keep us. And this is the peace of God. Now, some of you may be still wondering, what's the difference? I don't see the difference. Many times, even to a Christian, and we're thinking like the world, where if you serve, you will get peace. But with Jesus, it's always the reverse. It is the peace that we need before we serve. It is not something you earn. Peace is not something you earn when you serve. Peace is something you get when you want to serve. I don't know whether it's getting through to you, but you need to think about it for a while, all right? Otherwise, we'll be like the rest of the world. We do something good for God, we get something good. That's not the way Jesus works. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to send you into the world, and you need my peace." So peace is what we get. Then we serve. Let me just summarize this in this way. Jesus first gave them his peace to equip them for his service before sending them out. Now, this is very important. Jesus always equips us. He doesn't say, John, you get out there and serve me. And if you're still alive after 20 years, then you'll get my peace. He didn't say that. He says, I'm going to equip you now before I even send you out. Let's take a look at the two words in verse 21. Sent. And the other word is sending. As the Father has sent me, so send I you, or I'm sending you. The first sent is the word apostello, which means set apart, to send out on a mission. The second word is sending. In the Greek, is pempo. It means to dispatch, to send out on a temporary errand. You and I run errands, don't we? All right, it's a short one, and usually, it doesn't take much time. But interestingly, in the Greek dictionary, it has the word. There's another shade of meaning. It means to transmit. To transmit. It means to communicate, to pass on a message. And this is where the difference is. And Jesus wants us to understand we have all different missions. But when Jesus came, his main mission was to go to the cross. Not for us. We are not called to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the world. But that was the mission of Jesus, amongst many others. But our mission was sent to transmit, to tell. When Jesus came, he was sent to reveal God the Father and to say and do everything that he has commanded Jesus to do. Didn't he say that many times? Everything that the Father tells me to say and to do, I have done it. That was the mission of Jesus. So when he came, Jesus came to tell us who God is and what he has done for us and how he wants us to live our lives. To reveal to us who God is, he's a creator God. And what he has done for us, to the Israelites, he has delivered them from Egypt through the Red Sea. And that has always been a big part of their history. What he has done for us. And then in the Bible, Jesus also tells us how he wants us to live our lives. And I want you to note this very carefully. Jesus always say and do everything that his Father told him to do. Nothing more, nothing less. What about us? We are sent to reveal Jesus, God the Son. And our job is also to say and to do all that he has commanded us to do. And herein is an important warning. Just as Jesus only say and do all that his father has commanded him to say and do. Nothing more, nothing less. You and I, we too must say and do all that Jesus has commanded us to do. Nothing more, nothing less. I know by now you'll be quite bored and you say, Pastor John, can we move on? We've heard that. You've repeated that many times. I need to repeat that because this is so important. Because today we have Christians, we have pastors who are saying more than what Jesus is saying. It's not found in the Bible. It's extra-biblical. It's unbiblical even. And they're on very dangerous grounds. Because if you put words in the mouth of God, then the curse of revelation is on you. So that's why you and I need to know the Bible very well and not misrepresent God. And it's so important. And we have Christians today saying all kinds of rubbish, right? Have you ever heard cliches like, God helps those who help themselves? And it sounds so right, doesn't it? And if you think about it carefully, many Christians are saying that. God helps those who can help themselves. Or God helps those who help themselves. If you can help yourself, then you don't need God. Isn't that true? And we have all kinds of garbage coming from the pulpit today. And you have to be careful. And the only way is to check it against the Bible. Is it there? If it's not there, then it is not of God. Jesus only said what the Father has told him to say, and he did only what the Father has told him to do. And there are some other differences between the send and the sending. Jesus was sent. We are being sent by Jesus. There's a big difference. The next difference is that Jesus was God. And we are not. We are mere mortals. We are men. We'll be here today, gone tomorrow. He was God. Jesus was sent to atone, to die for our sins. We are only to proclaim. We're only sent to go and tell. Lastly, Jesus did his work perfectly. Can you say that you've been 100% obedient? I can't. I don't know about you, but we need to try with the help of God. And even though we are imperfect, Jesus still chose to use us today. And he gave the disciples a mission. But as he charged them with a mission, he also equipped them with the ability to do it. And that we find in the next verse, verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to look at this literally. And what does it mean? In the Greek, breathe on is emphusao. Emphusao. It's made up of two words, en, en, which means in. He breathed into them. Emphusao means puff or to blow. And this word is only used once in the whole of the New Testament. Only once. Because it's very unique. It's at this moment, Jesus breathed into them the Holy Spirit. Now, there was another time you would know in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath into his nostrils, the breath of life. And the man became a living being. A living soul. And that word in Hebrew is being translated by the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Bible, into Greek. And the translators used the word enphusao, all right? And they were right. And there were only two moments in the history of mankind that God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul, meaning his body, soul, and spirit, they were all alive, able to interact with God. But when man sinned, the spirit died. He cannot interact with God anymore. In John 20, Jesus breathed into them, and they became a living soul, just like in the Garden of Eden. At that point, the disciples became what we would term born again. Although, yes, they were following Jesus for the past 3 years, but they have not been regenerated. Jesus hasn't died for their sins yet. But now, after the cross, Jesus can give them the Holy Spirit. Because the next word in the same verse, the word received, is lambano, which means to take, to get hold of. And I can tell you that at that moment, the Bible literally tells us it was the first and unique giving of the Holy Spirit to a believer, to indwell him and to seal him. The first giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are some Bible commentators who would dance around this verse and say, oh, it was a promise for the future. How can that be a promise? When Jesus said, receive. Receive means Jesus says, take it. And take what? Not today. The verse is very clear. It is right now, as Jesus would equip them with, by first indwelling them and sealing them as born again believers. I think the point here also, we need to remember that where God guides, He always provides. So that's how Jesus dealt with His disciples, to equip them, to indwell them, and to seal. So today, if you have believed in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, and He's marking you out as a child of God. As a child of God, verse 23 continues. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this is where we have a lot of problems, where some people who claim to be Christians claim that they can forgive sins. And you and I know that you and I can never forgive sins, because we have our own sins to deal with. We don't even know the solution to our own sins. How on earth are you going to forgive sins? And the Catholic Church has always been going on about being able to forgive sins. How on earth can a man forgive another man when he himself is embroiled in pedophilia and adultery and premarital sex? I cannot answer that. You probably can. But here, what does it mean in verse 23? Verse 23, Jesus is telling us, if you are a child of God, you already have the teachings, His teachings, and you have His Holy Spirit. And with that, you are now able to tell others how they too can receive forgiveness. Let me explain this a bit so that you will understand. Definitely, even you remember in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man, the Pharisees jump up and they say, how can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. So what does this verse mean? It simply means this, that today, if you and I, we have, and if you have studied the Word of God, you understand what the Word of God is saying. You can, and you're in a position to tell others if their sins are forgiven or not forgiven. So for example, if someone comes to you and say, John, I don't feel like I've been forgiven. So what must I say? I must say, well, according to the Word of God, if you have opened your heart and believe in Jesus, that He died for you on the cross, and He rose again, your sins have been forgiven. We can tell people that. Conversely, in the opposite, if someone today comes to you and say, well, I don't need Jesus Christ, I can go to heaven through meditation. And there are crackpots in many parts of the world today. I've just read one wonderful article. This guy says, when I sniff heroin, I get into contact with God. You know, right? That's what God wants me to do. And there are churches today who would come together and spend time sniffing heroin together. And that's their form of worship. And what must you and I say to them if they ever tell you that? You and I must say, according to the Word of God, your sins are not forgiven. You're going to go to hell. It's a very unkind thing to say, but it's kind if you love them and you need to tell them the truth. Otherwise, they will truly go to hell. So this is what this verse means, that we must tell people, according to the Word of God, if you admit your sin, believe in Jesus, and call and ask and invite Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior, your sins will be forgiven. So what are we talking about today? Jesus has revealed Himself to Mary for a purpose, that she must go and tell the disciples. Today we've seen in our passage, Jesus has also gone, has revealed Himself later to the disciples to set them apart, to send them into the world to preach the gospel and to make disciples. John believed, even though he had not seen Jesus yet. Mary and the disciples believed after they have seen Jesus. Can you and I believe without seeing Jesus? Because verses 24 and 25 reads, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Thomas missed something big. He missed seeing Jesus. And let me tell you, this is what you will miss if you don't come together as a church, as the body of Jesus. There are many things you will miss. Because Jesus will appear to Thomas again, but not privately, not personally. Did you notice that? We are going to look in our next passage next week. Jesus will appear to Thomas the following week when they were all together. Jesus could have chosen to appear to Thomas privately and say, Thomas, we didn't see you. What happened? You got tummy ache or what? Your dog died or what? You know? No. It was the following week. And Thomas missed a big deal. His name is Didymus, which means the twins. All right, we'll talk about that in our next study. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have sinned the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Wow. So the question, John believed. Mary and the disciples believed. Thomas still refused to believe. Was Thomas unreasonable to demand that unless he's able to see and touch, what will it take for Thomas to believe? Are there not enough evidences of the empty tomb, the grave cloths, and all the testimonies of so many people? He still refused to believe. What will it take for Thomas to believe? Was it unreasonable? That's something we're going to What will it take for you to believe? To believe that Jesus is God. To believe that He died for your sins. He was buried and He rose again on the third day. Because if you believe, you will have eternal life. And if today you say, "Yes, I believe, I have eternal life." In the meantime, you and I, we need to be looking more like Jesus day by day. But the question is, are you looking more like Jesus? God bless.